Welcome back to the Verbatim Word Podcast, where we seek biblical truth in a daily context. I'm Justin Gary. I just finished up being a part of an interview committee at work, hiring a vacant position, and in the interview process comes that proverbial question, "So, tell us about yourself." It lets the candidate share their background story a bit more and to let the panel get to know them a bit more than what might find its way onto the resume. Pop culture has been asking the question for years, so tell us about yourself, in the form of origin stories. Popular characters we come to know on the screen that we just can't get enough of, so we go backwards instead of forwards to find the origins of the stories. Prequels that unravel a lot more of what was really going on before we came on the scene. The popular series The Hunger Games went back in time to see how Snow became the villain in the story. The superhero franchises keep people coming to the movies by going back to the origins of our famous heroes, Spider-Man, Batman, Superman, backtracking in the stories to give us a glimpse of what makes them tick. Star Wars explored origins in the early 2000s with some not so great, in the opinion of many movie fans, by telling the stories before the stories, like how did Darth Vader become bad? And most of the Star Wars spin-off TV shows also rewind to the origins of the universe we have come to dwell in at some point in a galaxy far, far away. Even the classic book One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest got an origin story with the famous Nurse Ratched getting her own original series on the small screen. And I never watched it, but the more recent Yellowstone has had spin-offs that trace the origins of the storyline going back generations. Well, Hollywood and pop culture in some ways have ripped off the best story of all time, and true on that one at that, the Bible. It's all rooted in and exploring the origins. I know I pleasantly was surprised when I went off to Bible college. I've been a Christian for a handful of years, and I knew a lot about the New Testament, the parts about Jesus especially, but had never really taken too much time to explore the Old Testament, the origins. And I was blown away to finally see so many connections that a lot of those things I had once skipped over actually helped me to better understand who Jesus was and why he came in the first place. That knowing that God so loved the world that Jesus died on a cross was the key truth I needed to know, but by exploring the origins, it made that truth even more profound, that he was revealed in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. Well, the Jews indeed have held to their origins in many ways, preserving their language, their culture, and traditions, even after many years of being out of their land and scattered throughout the world. We have a lot to thank the Jews for preserving the scriptures that we have come to know and love as believers. And in the book of Acts, things are shifting and changing. Jesus had come to fulfill all the law, all their roots. They all pointed to him. And the first Christians, pretty much all Jews at first, they could see the connections. But not everyone did, including the religious leaders who had worked so diligently to dive deep into those origins, they actually missed Jesus when he came. Now, a humble servant of Christian named Stephen is on the trial. A lot of repeats from things that have happened before. Lying witnesses, like Jesus saw at his own trial. But the accusation came out of that Stephen had apparently said that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs, which Moses gave to them, something they were furious about and ready to defend at all costs. So now Stephen takes the microphone in Acts chapter 7, where the high priest asks him directly in verse 1, "Are these things so?" Stephen will explore their origins, where they came from, looking at Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Solomon and the temple, all in an effort to point them to this, that they had in their own story had a pattern of missing the first time around that God had sent people. And also there was a pattern of rejecting those God had determined to use. They were not always seen and embraced fully. It's the origin story that brings them to that place where Stephen stands. And though they should know all of this by heart, Stephen will articulate it again in a fresh light, hoping that rehearsing their origins will bring them up to speed and be a catalyst to a change of heart that will guide them into embracing Jesus, who came to save all the world, Jew and Gentile alike. Let's get back to it in the book of Acts, chapter 7. When the high priest asks Stephen if these accusations are so, about whether he is teaching that Jesus is going to destroy the temple and overthrow the Mosaic customs, Stephen takes them back to the origins of how they even got to this land and God's intent in the beginning. We read Acts 7, verses 2 and 3. "And he, Stephen, said, Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Brethren and fathers, he addressed them, though torn away and thrown into custody, though attacked with lies and false witnesses, Stephen calls them brethren and fathers. His heart is not hard toward them. He longs that they would see that what he has seen. He has respect, his elders, but wants them to come to the correct understanding of who Jesus is and why he came. And he asks for them to give him the benefit of listening, just hear him out. So he goes back to their origins. How did they even get to this land? How did they come to be in that place where they are right now, questioning Stephen? He says, The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Y'all ain't from around here, are you? Stephen says. The Jews were a nation of immigrants at the start. When God, the God of glory, Stephen is not preaching some new God, the God of glory, the one true God, the Creator God. He appeared to Abraham when Abraham was in Mesopotamia. Back in a pagan land, Abraham was living in a polytheistic society where they worshiped idols and false gods, a stronghold of Satan who will have man worship anything other than the one true God. And in that sea of idols, something did not sit right with Abraham, and it was confirmed when God appeared to Abraham and called him out. Not sure exactly, but it was clear to Abraham, out of all those false gods, gods with lowercase g's, that the one God was inviting Abraham to go in faith to get to know him, calling him out to a deeper understanding of who he was, beckoning him to get out of his country, what was familiar and corrupt, and from his relatives, those relationships and ties that would make it hard to step away, and to go somewhere that God would show him. Abraham had something in him telling him, what I'm worshiping is not right. What we're doing is not right. It says that there's a God-shaped void in us, and this we can trust in, that the pygmies in Africa that are sometimes said, how's God going to reveal himself to the pygmies of Africa? There's something in man that says, these things that I'm doing, these works of righteousness by my own hands, I'm never good enough. They never seem to be enough. There has to be a God out there that can be merciful to me, that can be gracious to me. And if they look up and see, either creator of the stars, the creator of the universe, there must be a divine designer. Who is he? That tugging, that nagging at Abraham's heart, God spoke to him and said, come to me, I'll show you. Now, of course, it was that land where they now stood, the land in which they were rejecting Jesus and persecuting Stephen. But the origin story was that God had drawn them there to that land in faith through Abraham, to let go of their traditions and their misconceptions, that what they thought they knew in Mesopotamia was all good, but in reality, the God of glory saw their misunderstanding and called them, invited them, through Abraham, their father, to really know him. That is an origin story that we all share, all of us sinners, separated from God, worshiping all manner of things, idols, those things less than God. And we come to a place where God calls us out, to step away from what we are doing into what he is doing, calling us to pursue him at the expense and loss of those other things. Stephen called Abraham their father, Abraham, the father of faith. Paul explored this in Romans 4 when he made the case that we are not saved by works or tradition or our own righteousness, but we are saved by faith as Abraham was. Declared righteous by God before he did any of the righteous works that the Jews claimed made them God's people, like the ritual of circumcision for one. And Paul wrote in verse 13, For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then in verse 16, Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That's why Christians can sing the song, Father Abraham. You might know it. I sang it with my niece recently. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord, right arm and then the original Christian fist bump pounding to the air with the right arm, and then you sing it again, and the next time, right arm, left arm, and then you sing it again, and then the next time, right arm, left arm, right foot, and you keep going until you turn around and you sit down. It's the origin story of them all. And in that room, especially, most of them had stopped trusting in faith. They were trusting in works, in tradition, in their national identity, in their temple even, thinking those things made them right with God. But Stephen and the Christians knew, because they had walked with Jesus or come to know him since his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension and the day of Pentecost, that Jesus had obtained their righteousness. And they were stepping out of what was familiar and known into what God was calling them in, a living, thriving, moving, obedient relationship with God. If we don't watch ourselves, even as Christians who have heard the call to follow Jesus, we can slip into places where we are not pursuing Jesus in faith. We've grown accustomed to worshiping even our Christian idols, but an obedient faith that has a stepping away, stepping in to know God better, it's not always a thing. Abraham heard the voice of the God of glory above all the other voices, and it stood out, and he was willing to leave what he did know for who he wanted to know. And it was an adventure of getting to know God intimately and truly. Some of my wife and I's best memories have been on road trips, two in particular, when we got a travel trailer and headed off into the blue yonder. Our first year, our first trip, we had never towed a trailer before, and we got one. And from Oklahoma, we headed far. We headed to Maine, the far northeast corner of the country. From the central U.S., it was the farthest point we really could get in the U.S., other than going to Alaska, of course. But what were we thinking? Towing a trailer and all of our stuff. We kind of had a plan, a few reservations for some campgrounds along the way at some key spots we wanted to see. But a lot of it was like, okay, what's next? What are we doing today? I remember on about day three of being on the road, we were heading along Lake Erie in New York, in Pennsylvania, and I looked at a map. And being from Maui, I can be a bit geographically challenged when it comes to the mainland U.S. And I noticed a familiar name not too far off our path, Niagara Falls. I had never thought about going to Niagara Falls. We had not planned on a trip to Niagara Falls, but well, why not? So we changed directions, we headed that way for a night, and we saw Niagara Falls. That month-long trip to the Northeast was full of those kind of adventures. It was so good for our hearts and so good for our relationship too. We hiked and we biked and we cooked and we played and we laughed and we talked. It was our 10-year anniversary trip and we had a blast. Sometimes we need to hear the invitations of God to just get up and go, not to have everything planned out and so rigid, and which can be wretched too, but not too much of a plan. But just enough to head into a direction, to a land that he will show us. Maybe it's not heading off to some faraway land, though some of us will be called to missions and others, but often it is a plea to us to get up and get out of what is comfortable, to go speak to that person that we know that we should, to try that thing or sign up for that ministry that has been tugging at us, or to unplug from media and go for that walk to just fellowship with God that he's been inviting us to. Or to get out of bed to pursue him and hear what he has to say. That is the origin story of our father of faith in the daily things. Our example and the call of many of us that we heard at first, come out from that which is comfortable. Come out from that which is familiar. The first of the seven churches that Jesus addresses in Revelation is the church of Ephesus. They were still ticking all the boxes, doing the right things. The message, though, for them was this: I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Wow, this is a pretty good checklist they've checked off so far. But he goes on, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. They were doing in Ephesus all the things that they should, but they had left the heart in it, the relationship part of it, the why over the what. They had left their first love, and the advice was that they should repent and, get this, do the first works. He doesn't tell them to stop doing what they were doing, but to add back to it the first works. An old married couple can get grouchy. Get it yourself, they yell from the couch. But when they are first in love, they will do anything and everything for each other. There is passion and romance and motivation. Ephesus had sort of lost that too, as many of us can with the Lord. So the message was that they should do the first works. What were the first works you used to do early in your walk with Jesus? When I got on the mission field, Slovenia as a culture was very active and outdoorsy, as it still is today. And I was not necessarily those things, especially at first. But through a friend, I started biking. Not Harley-Davidson biking, but road biking, trek biking. And Slovenia was perfect for it. Beautiful hills and countryside and fields, some great biking, and I loved it. And often on my Mondays, which was my day off after teaching the Bible study in church on Sunday, I biked 3, 4, 5 hour bike rides, and I would listen to Bible studies in my headphones, my favorite Bible teachers accompanying on those roads on the road. And it was awesome. Me and the Creator and creation listened to the Word of God. It always filled me up. And I loved God more for it each time I went. Mondays were a highlight of my week. And then we moved back to Oklahoma. And we even shipped our bikes back. And we have biked from time to time, but it's not the same. Not a lot of places we have found to go. And we've been chased by dogs more than we'd like on back roads out in the country near where we live. But recently we found a trail around a lake nearby. A short drive away, and one Saturday we went to check it out. And on a crisp fall day, we did the loop. And loved it. Not exactly the same as Slovenia exactly, but we were thrilled to find it and wondered why it took us over 10 years of living near it to discover it. Well, that first weekend we went together and it was great. But a week or two later, I got home from a work trip early in the day. And Aaron was away as well and would not be home until later that evening. And the thought came into my head, I think it was the Lord, let's go biking, Justin. So I drove home from the airport, threw down my suitcase, changed into biking gear, loaded up my bike, and drove to the lake. And I did the loop. Just me and Jesus and one of my favorite Bible teachers on the headphones. And it was awesome. Felt just like old times, more or less. Just good fellowship with Jesus. Good for the heart, the soul, the mind, the body too. And I had that thought afterward. Man, Jesus, we should do this more often. Just like the good old days. We should do it more often, all of us. Now, I won't get on the bike much now that it's winter, and life doesn't always afford time to break away from multi-hour adventures with Jesus, does it? But what were the first works you did with the Lord? What things did you and God do in your most intimate days together? Where did you sit with Him, have coffee with Him, journal with Him, worship Him, worship with Him, receive from Him? Do some of those things again and get your heart back. Maybe it's a bike ride or a hike or a walk at sunset. Maybe it's a bubble bath or just 10 minutes or having your husband take the kids to the drive-thru so you get 30 minutes of peace on the couch to talk with Jesus. You may still be doing the important things like Jesus was, but Jesus wanted their heart back, as He does with you and I. Now, if we look at Abraham's origin story, it was not all butterflies and rainbows. Not everything was hunky-dory in this amazing honeymoon period in Abraham's new relationship with the one true God. Check out Acts 7, verses 4 through 8. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. If you caught that at first, Abraham made a pit stop, Haran, until his father died. Wait, Abraham was supposed to leave his father's house as part of the call, but Abraham tried to get away with partial obedience, bringing his dad along with him. And with that, he only entered partway into the promise that God had for him. Dwelt in Haran for some time, but it wasn't all that God had for him. And this is kind of what the religious leaders who are listening to Stephen talk are doing too. They've got the law of Moses, they have had the temple, tools to help them relate to God, but now Jesus has come. It is all fulfilled, and all those things pointed to are finally fulfilled in Jesus. They can have the main course, but they're still having appetizers. And they have only entered partway in, carrying the old things in. And the Lord will not take them the rest of the way until that connection dies. Abraham was on pause until his father died, there in Haran. Since part of the call was to leave those origins and those primary influences in his life so that Abraham could fully know the God of glory, to cling to him fully. The religious leaders have the same opportunity, but they will have to release the hold that the law has had on them. Then they will be able to go the rest of the way into the full promise that God has for them. And it says there in the scripture, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. This is how they got to be in that land, in that very spot where Stephen is having his conversation with them. God moved them there, but no inheritance, at least not yet. You see, it was not about the land. It was about who brought them to the land. And this is what those religious leaders were getting wrong right about now with Stephen. They were making it about the traditions and the land and the temple more than about the one who gave them those things, all as a tool to know him better. We can do the same things as Christians. All the things that Jesus gave us to know him and grow in him, the church activities, the fellowship, the people, the service unto him, the ministries. We can be like Martha, who is busy about doing things for Jesus, when Mary has chosen the better part, sitting at his feet to partake of him. Are there things from God that we have let get in the way of God? Are there things for God that we have put in the way of God? To make sure Abraham did not abandon the one who called him to the land for the land itself, God gave him no inheritance in it, dwelling in tents, but a promise to give it to his descendants, because God didn't want him getting too settled even there. A seemingly cruel promise, since Abraham and Sarah had no children, barren in their old age. Catch that again. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, the land that is, and to his descendants after him. God knew Abraham's origins, and God still called and chose and selected Abraham. God knows our origins, our backstories, our limitations, our baggage, and yet God still makes promises that he plans to fulfill and that we are called to trust him in spite of who we are and because of who he is. Paul wrote some of my favorite verses in Romans 4, and they fit nicely here with what Stephen is telling us about Abraham. Paul wrote, "And not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." Abraham did not waver, or totter, or wishy-washy it, but he figured, well, God, that's your problem. If you're going to bring me a child, it's up to you. Now, if we pick this apart a bit with a fine-tooth comb, there is some record of Abraham taking things into his own hands with Hagar, his wife's handmaid. Ishmael came out of that, and it was not a pretty situation all around. But here, the Holy Spirit seems to remember that Abraham did not waver, that he was fully convinced, despite those actions that Abraham took with Hagar. I love what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 25, verse 7. He says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness's sake, O Lord." That's from David, who knew a thing or two about messing up, as do many of the greats we read about in the Bible. But David's prayer was spot on. "According to your mercy, remember me." And God does. That's why Abraham, a guy who definitely wavered at the promise of God, if we look at that whole incident with Hagar and Ishmael, who was not fully convinced at one point that God was able to perform what he had promised in regards to bringing descendants to Abraham, at least not in the way that God intended, that's what the Holy Spirit can declare, that Abraham did not waver and was fully convinced, because through the veil of mercy, that is all that God saw. In the end, it was a wash. As it is with us, for his people, our sins and our lawless deeds will be remembered no more. Justified, just as if we've never done it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What peace there is in being justified in Christ. God is not ignorant of our origins, but in his mercy, he sees us in a different light. Remember, at this phase of Stephen's trial, the religious leaders are being quite territorial, accusing Stephen and the Christians and Jesus that they have plans to destroy the temple, get rid of their traditions, and this would jeopardize their spot in the land as the Jews. This is our land, our place, our right, they seem to be hinting at with Stephen. I can understand why they'd be in high alert. The Romans had oppressed them and occupied the land, so they were constantly on guard against that presence. And now this teacher, Jesus, and his followers, was this another front that they had to defend? This was their land, they thought, and they would not go down without a fight. But was it theirs? Listen again to what Stephen said in verses 6 through 7. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. The land was theirs, on loan in a way. God had told Abraham that they would first go into another land, which ended up being Egypt, for 400 years. Then he'd judge those oppressors and bring them out, and then they'd come to that land. Remember the origins. There were idolaters and wicked nations in that land too, the land of Israel, that God had promised to Abraham. And in order to clear the land of them, God's people would be God's tool to fight those other nations out. But God was merciful, and he'd give those nations 400 years to repent before he brought judgment upon them. And God needed to raise up a nation, a force to be reckoned with. They would not be tasked with single-handedly clearing the land. What an overwhelming call that would be when they came in to do it. But God had a long-term plan in place. 400 years of building a nation, that nation that would then come in to clean the land. So when they came out, they'd bring the spoils of God's judgment from the nation of Egypt, which they did when Egypt was judged in the 10 plagues, and then they left to depart through the Red Sea. And they would come out as the Lord's army, a nation full of people, a formidable force to enter the promised land, as they would be called to bring judgment on those pagan nations who had not repented in the 400 years in between. They would be ripe for judgment, and there was not room for both of them in the land, lest those other nations not following God would be a corrupting influence on God's holy people who were to be set apart for him. Stephen points out that the origin of them coming into the land, there was much more to it. It was God's land, to be used for his glory and his purposes in his time. And when Stephen is talking to the religious leaders, they may have forgotten this, thinking, thanks God for the land, we can take it from here. And by the way, we reject the Messiah that you recently sent. The origins remind them that it was not theirs, but that they were to be stewards of what the Lord had given them. Another thing, this promise to Abraham, it would come 400 years later before he'd come into the land. The group of descendants that would finally take the promise, their origins extended way back in history, long before any of them were born. It's good to remember that the things that the Lord has called us into often had origins long before we stepped on the scene. Jesus told his disciples by the well in Samaria, "For in this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." How true that is for us too. The origins of what God has called us into, there is always a backstory. God doing some prep work through others that we may never have seen before. In Deuteronomy, we see the tail end of the 400-year promise, the second giving of the law to that later generation just before they go into the land. And Moses reminds the people that God had gone before them. He tells them in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12, So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We were at a prayer meeting the other night for the Crisis Pregnancy Clinic where Aaron works, and as we set our hearts and faces to pray, we were recalling stories of God being the provider, ways he has shown himself to do that for the clinic through the years, being the provider. And one of those attending said, "I got one. This very clinic itself is a testimony of God as the provider." You see, another group had actually built that clinic from scratch. They'd done all the renovations, made it set up to be a pregnancy clinic. But somewhere in the process, there were issues with that group and the clinic never opened. Instead, they called the clinic where my wife now works and asked if they wanted to take it. Our clinic had been contemplating a move into the second clinic in the city from its original location in a suburb of Oklahoma City, but they were not really sure how that would happen or work. So they were planning to move to the city. They just didn't know where or how. But when the call came from that other clinic that had built the thing but never opened it, our clinic basically walked into a prepared clinic that they did not need to build. What a reminder that God goes before us and has us walk in the things that he has prepared us for, but also a strong reminder that the things that he calls us into are his. They were and they will be his. And the crowd that Stephen is speaking to needs that strong reminder here, that if they consider their origins, they'd remember how they got there and who was in charge. What do you and I have that we need to remember are really the Lord's? People, or places, or ministries, or opportunities, or relationships, or things that we are claiming ownership of, that we may need to turn back over to him, at least in our hearts. Well, Stephen wraps up Abraham's story with verse 8. Then he gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. This would tickle their ears to be reminded they were God's covenant people, marked with circumcision, a cutting away of the flesh to be set apart for God. And that Isaac was born, the son of promise, a miracle as Abraham and Sarah were too old. And then, of course, he circumcised Isaac, reminding us that this promise, well, each nation, each generation had to take it upon themselves. It had to be passed on. Their origins had to go from generation to generation. And the plan of God continued down to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who had 12 sons, a dysfunctional family, but God's chosen to work through nonetheless. The 12 tribes of Israel came from these 12 sons of Jacob that Stephen mentions here. And those there in the room with Stephen, these were their forefathers. Each of them could trace themselves back to one of these 12 men. In recent years, people have been doing DNA testing. Take a swab or spit it in a tube, and a few weeks later, get info about your ancestry, who you're related to. Some of it obvious, but some surprises as well. We know people who have found family secrets, other family members, even siblings that they did not know that they had. But for the Jews, knowing who they're related to was really, really important. They spent a lot of time tracking that and keeping that all in check. Erin and I were relaxing one afternoon over the summer, and a headline caught our eye when she was scrolling on her phone. It was about one of her favorite movies, Footloose. Apparently, the high school where the famous 1980s film was filmed is set to be torn down, and the final graduation class is doing a PR campaign to get Kevin Bacon, the actor who starred in Footloose, to come to their prom, the last one to be held at the school in Payson, Utah, before it's torn down. Well, we were really intrigued. There's even a website, bacontopayson.com. So we got on it to check it out, and there was a fun afternoon diversion in a search tool on the website that lets you search your ancestors to see how they might be related to Kevin Bacon. It's a play off a long-held belief that everyone on Earth has 6 degrees of separation, a concept that posits that any two people on Earth are 6 or fewer acquaintance leagues apart. If you know someone who knows someone who knows someone else, within 6 people, we should all be related on this Earth. Well, that spun off years ago into a game called 6 Degrees of Kevin Bacon, in which you could pick any actor and then connect them to another actor via a film that both actors have appeared in together. And then you repeat the process, the assumption being that anyone involved in the Hollywood film industry can be linked through their film roles to Kevin Bacon within 6 steps. Try it as your next road trip when you're trying to kill time. Anyway, so the online game that we found lets you put in your ancestors, your family origins, by putting in their name, birth year, and death year, and it would show you just how they might be related to Kevin Bacon, playing off the 6 degrees of separation theory. And Aaron and I, we had a fun afternoon of diversion, putting in our family members who have passed away. For example, my Grandpa Joe is a 10th cousin of Kevin Bacon. Pretty cool. And I think the closest we got was one of Aaron's grandparents was a 6th cousin of Kevin Bacon. But it's fun to explore origins. Well, for the Jews, this was much more than a game. This was serious business, keeping their origins, their DNA, their family lines. What tribe you belonged to was so important, even in their day. And of course, it was important most of all because of tracing the Messiah. If you read even the books in the New Testament, like the book of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke, they trace the origins there to point to Jesus coming as the true Messiah. So when Stephen mentions the 12 sons of Jacob, who were the heads of each of the 12 tribes that would come from their bloodline, these men in the room, they're all ears. This is their family he's referring to. And, well, the apple does not fall far from the tree. Like father, like son. And Stephen will now repeat their history, highlighting how those brothers, those original 12, they rejected their brother Joseph, their own brother, the one that their father Jacob had appointed to be in charge, even made a magnificent coat for him to wear of many colors, treated him like royalty. And the brothers were envious and rejected Joseph, treating him poorly, then ultimately selling him off like a slave to get rid of him. Sound familiar? Joseph was a type of Jesus, and they were like the brothers, rejecting the anointed son the father favored, trying to get rid of him, even betraying him for a certain number of pieces of silver, selling him off for the price of a slave. Oh, to repeat the sins of our fathers. If we would only learn and break the cycle, well, we can in Jesus Christ. Our origins and history need not be our story. Jesus can rewrite the script in our lives if we will give ourselves to him and seek him and obey him. One of the great things of the Bible is that it does not brush over the flaws of the greats who are recorded in Scripture, the heroes of the faith, as we might refer to them. They had flaws and shortcomings, and Scripture does not ignore those. It can be hard at times to wrap our minds around it, but it's so good to know and see those things, and that God still chose them and used them and saved them. Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, some pretty messed up believers, not just before coming to Christ, but still struggling even now that they had come to Christ. And in one section, Paul wrote a bit of the history and origins of the Jewish nation, focused particularly on their time wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, not their most glorious season. And he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. He says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Paul explained that the stories that they had of their origins in the Scriptures, they are written for us, so that we can learn from them, and not need to repeat the mistakes if necessary. Because those same temptations are the ones that we will face, nothing new under the sun. But God's desire is that we would flee those things, not fall into the same traps, make it through in victory, having learned from their mistakes so that we don't need to make our own. But the good thing is, even though we do fall, we have the examples as well of God showing his mercy to them, a never-failing God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So crack open your Old Testament, look at the origins, find the biggest loser, the biggest mess up, the biggest failure, and watch how God works in spite of them. Sometimes we need to see the bigger picture It's all about God from beginning to end. Our part is just a small part of the bigger story that He is working on, in which He gets the last word and is glorified in the end. He is the star player. The cross of Jesus and the empty tomb, the exclamation point on the story that He is writing, in which we often think centers around us, that we are somehow the central character making life all about us, when in the end, it's all about Him. Something the writer of Hebrews reminded us of in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Lord, as You sit there together in heaven, Father and Son, have mercy upon us and this world. Give us the power and grace to remember who You are and how great You are. And may we restore You in our hearts and minds and lives to Your rightful place upon the throne. It's not about us. We are not central to all that is going on today. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that. It's about You, Lord. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.